Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives, so please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning and happy Friday. Today is Friday, May 23rd, and a lot of news to get to this week. And so this actually happened Monday, and we are just now getting to this on Friday. But the headline from the Chicago Tribune is the Justice Department is investigating Mayor Brandon Johnson for alleged racially motivated hiring. So the U.S. Department of Justice began an investigation into Mayor Brandon Johnson on Monday over allegations of race-based discrimination, citing his recent remarks at a Woodlawn church in which he emphasized how many black people he's hired in his administration, and receiving a letter from Assistant Attorney General Harmeet Dillon. So joining me now to discuss is Bill Jacobson, who is the founder of Legal Insurrection. And Bill, this seems pretty serious.
Well, it is. I mean, based on his remarks, it's a strong suggestion, not proof positive, but a strong suggestion that they give racial preferences to blacks in hiring, at least for senior positions in the city of Chicago. That if that's true and if it's proven, then that's clear unlawful racial discrimination, violates Title VII of the Civil Rights Act. And so when he made those public statements, which created a news firestorm, the Department of Justice, which has gotten a lot more aggressive recently for those sort of things, issued a letter to him opening an investigation as to whether there is racial discrimination in hiring. So Department of Justice has not concluded that there is, but says that there's at least probable cause to believe there is, and therefore they're going to investigate it. So it is serious.
And so assuming that there is, out of this investigation, probable cause for either an indictment or just seeking formal charges directly, is this more criminal in nature in terms of, you know, violating Title VII, or what exactly is the risk and the exposure for the mayor here?
Yeah, it's probably not criminal. This is being done by the Civil Rights Division. That doesn't mean it couldn't become criminal, but there's no indication right now that it's criminal. It would be a civil offense, a violation of the Civil Rights Act, and because the city of Chicago receives a lot of federal funding, their federal funding could be at stake. So that's one of the remedies that they could seek, much as they're seeking against many universities now for violating Title VI, which is a different provision, but it's the same thing. One is discrimination in employment. The other is discrimination outside of employment. But the remedies are the same. They could seek penalties. They could seek fines. They could seek to cut off funding. They could seek to impose procedures on the city. So there's a lot that can be done, but I don't see it being criminal at this point.
Okay, and good to know. And for listeners, you can go and actually listen to the comments in question from, I mean, it's all over social media if you just want to search on X for Brandon Johnson claims. But basically, he's claiming that blacks are more generous than any other race, and that trait is why he only hires blacks to run the city. And then Tim Carney, who is an author and an AEI senior fellow, posted this actually just this morning. NPR's report on Brandon Johnson left out the part where he explained why he prefers hiring from one race due to its superiority. So, you know, a lot of these claims maybe weren't the best for the mayor to go on record very publicly with. And as you mentioned, Bill Jacobson, the DOJ has now gotten a lot more aggressive in this. Is this part of the overall Trump administration goal to reduce DEI? And is this part of that kind of overall policy shift?
It seems to be. I mean, Harmeet Dhillon is the new head of the Civil Rights Division, and she's been very clear that they're going to go after all forms of discrimination. And under the Biden administration, it was rare, if not never happened, that discrimination against whites, against Asians, against others would never be prosecuted by them, would never be pursued by them. So it was a very myopic view of what constitutes illegal racism. And certainly racism against blacks should be enforced by the Civil Rights Division, but they should enforce it racism against other groups as well. And that, I think, so I think this is reflecting a more aggressive policy by the Trump administration to root out, whether you call it DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion, or critical race theory, or whatever it is, but it's, they're going to treat racism against all groups as equally violative of the civil rights laws, and they're not going to play favorites. And that, I think, is a huge shift. So I think you're right. It is part of a effort by the administration to undo the racial policies of not just the Biden administration, but Obama also, and in many ways, state and local governments.
And I'm speaking with Bill Jacobson, who is the founder of A Legal Insurrection, and you can find that at legalinsurrectionfoundation.org. And I think this type of view from the Trump administration to say that, you know, any type of racial discrimination, whether it's against blacks, whether it's against whites, whether it's against, you know, any type of group based on an immutable characteristic, that's at the heart of the Civil Rights Act. I mean, this is what Title VII and, you know, some of these federal statutes are all about. And so it makes sense. And yet the left somehow tries to pick and choose who is a protected class and who isn't. And that kind of, you know, frankly, Marxist view to say, you know, that there can't ever be discrimination, racial discrimination against whites because, you know, we're the oppressors. And I say we because, of course, I'm white. But, you know, then blacks are always the victims. And so, you know, that kind of stratification really goes against the heart of not only the whole civil rights movement, but the legislation itself.
That's right. I mean, you know, there was a case argued in the Supreme Court back in February that everybody's expecting a decision on, having to do with so-called reverse discrimination. And that was a case involving actually alleged discrimination against a heterosexual woman. She alleged that in Ohio, the Ohio state bureaucracy she was working in, there was bias against heterosexuals. Not your usual claim, but we all know that happens. And she brought it, and she got tossed in court because the old rule, or the current rule, is that if you're a majority plaintiff, you have a higher burden of proof than if you're minority. And it does not look like the Supreme Court's going to let that rule survive. It looks like they're going to say reverse discrimination is just discrimination. So where the Trump administration is going, I think, is consistent with where the Supreme Court is going, that discrimination is unlawful. Doesn't matter who it's against, it's unlawful.
And that absolutely makes sense. I mean, the counter arguments from the left, I don't think rationally make sense. But then, you know, they're leftists. So, you know, that actually tracks, unfortunately. But, you know, what really are the counter arguments to this to say, well, there's only, you know, one discrete protected class that can have unlawful discrimination against them. But if it's so-called, you know, reverse racism, that doesn't count. I mean, that just seems like that wouldn't even hold any kind of merit in rational, even in public discourse, but especially somewhere like the Supreme Court.
Well, I think it's a somewhat anachronistic viewpoint. It is true that there was a period of time when so-called remedial affirmative action or remedial discrimination was permitted. So in the late 60s, in the 70s, soon, you know, just on the heels of the Civil Rights Act, certain entities were allowed to discriminate, to, you know, undo their own prior discrimination. But that's, you know, 50 years ago. That's not today. And so the notion today that you are allowed to engage in discrimination in order to, to rebalance things, to achieve diversity, that's no longer legally acceptable. I mean, in the Supreme Court Students for Fair Admissions case, they said in higher education, the goal of a diverse student body is not a sufficiently compelling state interest in order to justify racial discrimination in admissions. And that's really the current, the modern concept, is that unlike Ibram Kendi, the professor who wrote the book How to Be an Anti-Racist, which became really the Bible of the Black Lives Matter movement, current discrimination is not permitted in order to remedy past discrimination. But a lot of people don't accept that. They think because things happened bad in our history that we're now allowed to discriminate. And, you know, the answer for discrimination is not more discrimination. And so that no longer holds. So this notion that we can discriminate against heterosexuals, against whites, against any majority group in order to cure historical wrongs just doesn't hold up anymore.
Yeah, I mean, it runs afoul of the old adage that two wrongs don't make a right. I mean, that's not it's any sort of equity to just say, well, because historically there were wrongs, then now the class who perpetuated those, and it wasn't even the individuals, it was just the category, then we should shift our entire mindset and allow for what, a discrete period of time just as long? I mean, where then do you end up finding balance even in that worldview? I mean, it really doesn't make sense. But I also think, and I'd love your take on this, Bill Jacobson, that we're seeing kind of a reinvention of civil rights to just be whatever privileges and categories the left wants to provide for individuals from the government, and we're twisting that away from the founders' view of natural rights, that and the entire point of created equal, to then say in the modern view, not the 1960s version of civil rights, that now these are just privileges given to some categories, like, for example, racial minorities, in the name of equity. And it really does run afoul of, I think, the entire point and premise of the U.S. Constitution and the mandate of the Declaration.
And a lot of the arguments behind those are similar to what the mayor in Chicago said, gross racial stereotypes, where he says, you know, blacks are the most generous people on earth. I don't know if that's true or it's not true, but it's certainly a stereotype. And there are negative stereotypes as well about blacks and whites and other people. So, but this sort of gross generalization about groups, reducing you as an individual to your group identity and then ascribing to you as an individual group identity stereotypes, I mean, that's kind of the worst thing you can do. And in fact, the Supreme Court in their Students for Fair Admissions, the affirmative action case, talked about the fact that a lot of what is affirmative action is based on negative stereotypes. The negative stereotype that because somebody has a certain skin color that's darker than other skin colors, they somehow are less capable. I mean, those are the sort of negative stereotypes that this perpetuates. And the mayor's statement, he probably thought he was saying a good thing, that blacks are the most generous people in the world. But that's just stereotyping groups, okay? Let's treat each individual as an individual, not as merely a proxy for their racial or other identity group.
Yeah, so well said. I mean, and this really gets to the heart of hopefully why the Supreme Court is taking this different tack, and also why the Trump administration is right to eradicate this type of DEI that's built on a false worldview and a false premise of equity rather than merit, because merit is genuinely colorblind, and it should be something where, you know, of course, no one should be discriminated against unlawfully just based on their race or, you know, other immutable characteristics. But we have to make sure that all of this is done in a way that that really follows the understanding of natural law rather than just this reinvention of civil rights. So much more that could be said on this. But we're already out of time. So, Bill Jacobson, really appreciate your commentary and kind of a better and broader expansion than just the headline. This is really getting to the heart of why this policy change, I think, is part of the Trump mandate that voters overwhelmingly approved for Trump. And I'm glad that his DOJ is taking this very seriously. So Bill Jacobson, founder of Legal Insurrection, you can find them at legalinsurrectionfoundation.org. And we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, we haven't talked about cryptocurrency in a while, and this headline coming from Barron's.com, Bitcoin, other cryptos rise, why the Senate stablecoin bill is pushing prices higher. This goes on to say Bitcoin and other cryptocurrencies rose after a bill to regulate some cryptocurrencies passed a key hurdle late on Monday. Bitcoin is up 2.2% over the last 24 hours. That was being since Monday, according to CoinDesk data. The price of the world's largest digital coin spiked to close over $100,000 Monday evening, around the same time the senators voted 66-32 to advance the bill. The legislation is aimed at regulating so-called stable coins, cryptos pegged to a fiat currency, typically the U.S. dollar. So joining me now to discuss all this and more is Daniel Cochran, who is the Senior Research Associate for the Center for Technology and the Human Person. So, Daniel, what is this bill and how is it targeting cryptocurrencies? And do you think it is a good idea?
Sure. Well, thanks for having me on. So very briefly, what this bill attempts to do is it attempts to create a regulatory framework that enables cryptocurrency to be issued by various entities. I mean, it's important for your listeners to understand that, you know, so underlying cryptocurrency is a technology called blockchain. And the reason why blockchain is important for the financial services industry is right now, when you, say, use your debit or credit card, you're relying on intermediaries, your bank, as well as a credit card or debit card processor to essentially move money from one account to another. Now, for conservatives, we've seen where that can be dangerous, especially when you have large banks or financial institutions like, say, MasterCard or Bank of America cancel your account. What Bitcoin or stablecoin or crypto allows you to do is essentially move currency and trade currency without that intermediary. So what this, but for many years, the problem has been that there's been sort of a kind of wild west for crypto. So there hasn't been a stable regulatory environment, and that has led to a sort of a lot of distrust in the technology. So this is the first step in the right direction in terms of creating a regulatory framework that would allow a lot of mainstream institutions and businesses to use this technology in a way that they haven't before. So I think, again, it's a step in the right direction, and what it ultimately does is allow us to decentralize our financial services industry. That's the hope. We're a long way from that, but this is the first step in many years to get to that end point.
Well, and so should cryptocurrency be regulated as a security, a commodity, or like something else entirely? I mean, I know that we've had a lot of conversations over the regulatory structure, and a lot of people who like crypto want it to be because it's decentralized and it's not as regulated. And so is this a step in the right direction?
Yeah, so one of the keys here is that for years, especially under the Biden administration, the Securities and Exchange Commission wanted to regulate crypto like a security, right? So if you're a major financial institution and you're selling or issuing shares, right, which we all own shares, our retirements own shares in major companies, those entities that issue or transact the buying and selling of stocks, they're highly regulated. So the problem for many years was that the SEC was threatening a lot of these crypto companies with pretty severe fines, I mean crippling fines, on the order of millions, tens of millions of dollars that would make it essentially impossible for them to operate. And they were doing so on the basis that cryptocurrency is like a security. So what this legislation does is actually creates a different path forward. forward. So rather than treating crypto as a security, what it's saying is the reason it's called stable coins in particular is it's tying the crypto to a currency, specifically the U.S. dollar. So the key here is that there's only going to be certain entities that will be authorized to issue this cryptocurrency, and that they're going to be essentially subject to audits to make sure, again, that they're tying their crypto to the U.S. dollar or a comparable financial asset. And so it's not the same as just, you know, a wild west of crypto. There's still going to be, as an example, obligations to monitor the use of the crypto for, say, bank and financial fraud, which is what banks are currently required to do. So there's still going to be some regulation, but again, this is a step in the direction of more flexibility for using an asset that, again, the promise of crypto is that it reduces the number of intermediaries that are required to engage in financial transactions. So it's about, ultimately, bottom line, it's about expanding access to the marketplace, and it's also making it easier to transact without having to go through all these banks or financial institutions, many of which have shown themselves unfavorable to conservatives in the past.
I'm speaking with Daniel Cochran, who is the Senior Research Associate for the Center for Technology and the Human Person. And you know, this then raises the question, of course, of consumer protection and the role that Congress should play in setting this type of crypto policy versus leaving it to maybe some of the other regulatory agencies that you were just mentioning, like the SEC or Treasury or CFTC or others. And so how can we guard, and is this the role of Congress, to guard against fraud and market manipulation without stifling innovation, which is, of course, the pushback to overregulation?
So I think it's notable that a lot of the folks involved in the blockchain and crypto industry have been calling for these kind of regulatory guardrails for years. And they've been doing so as sort of a middle position because they recognize that reality, you know, or just the reality is financial services are highly regulated. And it's very hard to go, if not impossible, to go from a highly regulated industry to zero regulation overnight. And so what this attempts to do is, again, it's a middle ground. It's saying, you know, there's still going to be requirements on the entities that are issuing these stable coins, like audits, like monitoring for financial fraud, et cetera. But there will be less need for intermediaries once an entity issues one of these crypto coins. You can basically trade it without having to go through major banks. So it's sort of like, you know, you're Congress is still going to protect against banking fraud, and there are certain consumer protection elements here as well. So those, again, the obligations are still on the entities issuing this stablecoin, but you get a lot of the benefits of the technology. So I think it's a middle ground, and I think it's a good. It's a stepping stone to more innovation, because without this kind of regulatory framework, this wouldn't be possible at all. And that's what we've seen for years, right? Is, you know, crypto is tried to go it alone, and the problem they've always had is either A, they can't get widespread adoption because of, again, concerns over speculation in crypto, the fact that they're not tied to anything, or B, what we talked about before, entities like the Securities and Exchange Commission are going after them because they don't know whether to treat them like securities or something else. So this is really, I think, a stepping stone, and it's essential to create this framework so that we can introduce new technologies to disrupt a very centralized industry. I mean, that's what the financial services industry is. It's highly centralized, highly regulated, and this is introducing new competition via novel technology. So step in the right direction. We have a long way to go, but we're on the path.
Well, and so how does this, you know, with this being more centralized in terms of a regulatory scheme, does this interplay or overlap at all in, maybe the whole Venn diagram of currency with the central bank digital currency and states and conservatives like Florida and Governor DeSantis, who have signed bills, saying that that's not going to be allowed as an exchange in Florida?
You know, I think that's a great question. I think the key difference here is that this is currency that would not be owned or controlled by the Federal Reserve. So in those proposals, the key is that you have basically the Federal Reserve create an electronic version of the U.S. dollar, and that they would directly control it. They would dispense it. You would have the equivalent of like a bank account at the Federal Reserve. Now, and this is different in that you as the individual, when you purchase the crypto, you own it. So it's issued by a particular entity, but you own and control that stable coin when you purchase it. So it's not the same as when we're giving all the power to a central bank. And I think it's critical to note that, the promise of crypto is that it can decentralize our banking system precisely to prevent, major central bank or the Federal Reserve, for that matter, to, be able to come in and unilaterally control how millions of Americans are spending money. So I think, again, this is actually decentralizing, and it's important to get away from the highly kind of regulated nature of the financial services industry as it is today.
That makes a lot of sense. And kind of along those same lines, for those who are new to crypto, which I would guess is the vast majority of our audience here, or at least, having some knowledge just because so much of it's been in the news, but, relatively new, what do you think is the single most important thing that the everyday American needs to understand about the future of crypto and this balance of regulatory versus innovation?
Yeah, so I think actually the most important thing is not about finance at all. It's about the technology underlying crypto, which is what's called blockchain. And I mentioned that at the top of the hour, but essentially what blockchain is it's complex math, and it allows the transfer of value, and you can use it for various purposes, but it's essentially a ledger that you can't tamper with it. It's a tamper-proof ledger that works on math and via digital technology. And as a result of that, it can be used to decentralize a lot of services. Here we're talking about financial services, which is where most of the focus is. But I think a really exciting application of blockchain is how it could actually lead to decentralized communications platforms. So without getting too in the weeds there, there's a great book called Read, Write, Own, written by a guy named Chris Dixon, who's a major venture capitalist at Andreessen Horowitz. And he really breaks down like all of the applications of blockchain for a variety of different areas, especially AI. Like, how could we, as an example, create digital ownership in a world now where everything's being kind of, all of our data is being hoovered up and fed to these AI models? Well, blockchain actually could provide a real solution to that. So without getting too far in the technical weeds there, I think that's the takeaway. It's what blockchain could enable to decentralize society in a variety of ways. That's really, I think, what you should be paying attention to.
That makes a lot of sense.
I think politically salient, I think, application.
Yeah, and so and with that too, that this isn't so much about finance; it's more about the technology. How does all of this and this particular Bitcoin bill fit into Trump's digital bill of rights and some of these other his other tech policy schemes? I mean, is Congress and the Trump administration, are they working hand in hand with this, or do you see some potential tension there?
Oh no, I think this follows from the president's commitment to making the U.S. the crypto capital of the world. He created through an executive order and through various other actions, basically an entire basically advisory group in the administration that's working to figure out how to make the United States lead in this area. So I think this really very much complements the president's and stems from, in some sense, his leadership. And I think it's exciting stuff to see.
That's great. Well, Daniel Cochran, thanks so much for your expertise on this. I think it's all really fascinating, so I love having people on like you that can distill it for us. So thanks so much. He's a senior research associate for the Center for Technology and the Human Person, and we will be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. When a woman experiences an unplanned pregnancy, she often feels alone and afraid. So many times, her first response is to seek out an abortion. But because of the generosity of listeners like you, that search may lead her to a Preborn Network clinic. Preborn offers God's love and compassion to hurting women and then provides a free ultrasound to introduce them to the life growing inside her. This combination brings the ultimate miracle of life to life and doubles a baby's chance at life, which is why Preborn saw over 67,000 babies rescued last year alone. Meet Maddie. Maddie was in a tough situation as she wasn't sure who the father of her child was. But after receiving counseling, prayer, and a free ultrasound at a Preborn Network clinic, everything changed. Maddie discovered she had twins and found the strength she needed to choose life. Your tax-deductible donation of $28 sponsors one ultrasound. How many babies can you save? Please donate your best gift today. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And now let's get into a little bit of theology for this last segment on a Friday. And this article coming from The Dissenter, it's a Christian independent press, and they often have some really good articles. And this one in particular, I thought was excellent. It is titled, "Dear Effeminate Pastor, Here's Why You're Bleeding Men." And it goes on to talk about the aesthetic of the modern day evangelical church. And of course, the cover is showing a couple of pastors, you know, including Stephen Furtick, who wore that, you know, ridiculously not only overpriced, but, you know, looked like a marshmallow pink sweater that went totally viral just for a number of reasons. But then, of course, you know, you have the worship leaders and the skinny jeans and all of these other aesthetics that we could talk about. But it's not just necessarily an aesthetic. It's also a preaching style that is more what I've called a TED Talk kind of motivational life coachy sort of vibe, rather than genuine preaching and just simply teaching the word and leading by example men who are part of the ecclesia and the church. And so this article goes on to say, this isn't because men have abandoned Christ. Many have, but that isn't why they're leaving the church. It's because your church has abandoned them. You've swapped the lion's roar for a kitten's purr, the sword of truth for a feather duster. You've alchemized the radical call of discipleship into a self-help session set to an acoustic guitar. So let's welcome in Ryan Helfenbein, who is the executive director of the Freedom Center at Liberty University and also the vice president of communications. And Ryan, I think this article is spot on.
I think it's hitting at the heart of what's happening in the evangelical world in America. I think, Jenna, it's spot on when you consider states like, for example, your home state of Colorado. It is the fourth largest state for evangelical ministry, over 6,000 churches and parachurch organizations in the state of Colorado, over $2.5 billion a year flowing through that, God's money, and yet they cannot overturn a radical anti-discrimination bill in that state. 52% of folks in that state claim to be, at least on a poll, on a metric, a demographic study, claim to be Christians. And so what we're seeing in sort of the soft serve form of Christianity, like soft serve ice cream, is that we're seeing so much weakness. It's highly emotive. It's this kind of aesthetic. But the aesthetic is not just a mood or a feeling. It's also a message. And the message is defeatist. The message is men cannot be men. They have to be soft and docile and effeminate. And they cannot ultimately be leaders. And so we're seeing that trend across the country, but we're also seeing kind of a new trend emerge, and that is righteous men who are coming up and trying to lead and want to lead. We're seeing an awakening, especially with younger men who want a more robust biblical theology, want a more robust fighting form of Christianity, righteous, and I don't mean fighting in terms of physical fighting, I mean spiritual. It's a spiritual battle, a spiritual war that we are raging right now with an enemy that is ancient. And I think that we're seeing not only a trend that is going more effeminate, but we're also seeing a new trend emerge where people are saying no more. And we need to see more of that in this country.
Yeah, so well said. And, you know, this is a further clash, I think, that is being epitomized in some of these woke churches and these more effeminate churches that feel like they have to be the sort of warm, fuzzy, relevant to the culture. Let's invite everybody in. And as this article says, the shows that make church feel more like a boutique wellness retreat than a battlefield for souls, I think is very well put. And we're seeing this, you know, sort of distilled in the context of the crisis of evangelicalism and these woke churches, but it's a bigger social issue as well that we're seeing kind of a broader crisis of masculinity. I mean, when we've talked, and I've had you on previously, Ryan, to talk about, you know, the Andrew Tate controversy and sort of this pushback against effeminate beta masculinity, but without God and without a genuine biblically centered view of biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, then you get the contrast to that as a masculinity that is just brutish, that is dominant, controlling, you know, all of these things that really are falling off the horse the other way, to say that, you know, this isn't necessarily better. I mean, it may be stronger, but this isn't masculinity in a biblical sense, just like feminism is not biblical femininity. And so we have to go back ultimately to scripture to determine the truth about masculinity and femininity.
Totally agree. So the two ditches, let's call the one ditch the Andrew Tate, and that truly is toxic and repulsive in all its forms. And by the way, total beta and certainly, you know, this is not at all God's calling of men. This is a guy who's a pornographer. He traffics women. He's utterly wicked, and he will meet justice one day, either in this lifetime or in the next. But then the other extreme is like a Dylan Mulvaney. I mean, literally a man who calls himself a woman in the most extreme sense, you know, of a more effeminate society dominated by not biblical feminism, but toxic feminism. You have the example of Dylan Mulvaney, who wants to be a woman and pretends to be a woman and tries to put on the makeup and wear all wear an outfit. You know, he's like an avatar, but he's not a woman. It's an insult to women. So you have these two extremes, and certainly we're fighting for truth in this culture for men and for women. We do need men to take up the sword. Men were created to be fighters. They were created to be strong. They were created to be physically strong. They were created to be providers. Men bear a responsibility when it comes to the family, and not just to the family, but also to greater society. Men must lead. Men must be bold in taking action and not passive. And so more and more, I think we're going to see young people either in a reaction towards the more radical forms of feminism, either they're going to go towards an Andrew Tate or they are going to go towards something that is hopefully, God willing, is the truth. And we need revival in this country where people, young men in particular, are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they're recognizing their God-given responsibility, that they do take up the mantle of leadership, and they hold the sword. I think that's something else. When you think about the sword of truth, God's word, that men actually wield the sword in the pulpit and even in the public square, it's absolutely necessary.
And I'm speaking with Ryan Helfenbein, who is Executive Director of the Standing for Freedom Center at Liberty University and also the VP of Communications there. And I'm glad that you brought up the whole, you know, Dylan Mulvaney problem, because I think with this confusion over the biblical distinctions between masculinity and femininity and showing young men how to be masculine without the Andrew Tate toxic masculinity, the LGBTQ movement has utterly confused that purposefully, because now, you know, gender is a spectrum according to them. And so masculinity and femininity are not rooted in the truth of God-given immutable gender and a product or a characteristic of our innate created being that that God, an identity that God gave to us through being made in His image, but rather just this sort of how do I feel and how do I want my identity, and ultimately it goes back to original sin of we want to be the God of our own universe and to identify ourselves only within the confines of ourselves and reflect our own will instead of God's, and so. How do we as the church and as Christians, how do we contrast that whole problem of, you know, the spectrum with concrete biblical truth about masculinity?
You know, I'm reminded, I actually preached on this on Sunday. It was a passage out of 2 Kings chapter 20. There's a king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah comes as a righteous king in a very wicked time in Israel. His father Ahaz was evil. He had brought in pagan worship. Hezekiah overturned that. Righteousness was being restored civically in the public square. Temple worship was back. Worship of Yahweh, the Passover, the priesthood was being rebuilt. All of these things were great. Hezekiah, though, let his guard down, and he made it about himself. And so bragging to Babylon, who later was going to come and steal all of the stuff from Israel, he goes around and shows Babylon the vastness of his riches. Judgment comes. Isaiah the prophet says, this is all going to be stripped away from you. And Hezekiah receives the message and says, you know what? It's a good thing, because at least peace and security will reign in my lifetime, meaning it's not going to happen now. It'll happen later. Payday someday, but not today. We're living, I think what we're living out, Jenna, right now is previous generations saying payday will be someday, but not in my day. And we are now confronting all of these sins that were sown in previous generations, including feminism, where all of a sudden there needs to be a correction. We have, it's not just spiritual, it's biological. We're having low testosterone rates in young men. Bone density is not what it used to be. Men don't lift anymore. They don't do hard labor anymore. Young men are spending all their days inside. They're becoming obese. There's no physical activity. There's porn. There's gaming. There's all kinds of things to get dopamine fixes in these young people, and they're completely distracted. We have got to have a correction. It needs to come spiritually, physically, even politically. There's a correction being made. We need to see young men stirred up, and they are, but we need to see young men rise up for righteousness. And I think there's all kinds of biblical patterns that are biblical examples that are being shown in Scripture, that righteous men have to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these other things will be added. But I think the first thing is seeking God. We need young men to be stirred up, and their hearts need to turn back towards Christ.
So well said. And, you know, I'm reminded of one of the other comments in this dissenter piece that says to the woke effeminate preachers, you mistake cowardice for meekness, spinelessness for gentleness, ambiguity for nuance. You whisper sweet nothings from the pulpit because you're terrified of conviction, allergic to confrontation, and addicted to applause. You're right that we need a revival, and we need a call back from the pulpit to men who teach truth and who aren't just, you know, the hardened boorish, like we said, you know, the Andrew Tate kind of version of masculinity, but don't mistake kind of the gentleness and the gentle side of masculinity for being these soft, effeminate bros. Because I think any rational man is turned off by that and doesn't want to become that. And certainly that's not what a truly feminine, godly woman can follow in leadership from whether it's, you know, a husband, but even from members of a church and from the ecclesia, from pastors. You know, as a woman, I would not follow a pastor who was a weak and effeminate man.
Right. That's right. I wholeheartedly agree. And women are naturally drawn to godly leadership. I say women who are pursuing the Lord, who love the Lord, are drawn towards godly biblical leadership. And I'll say this too: true meekness is power under control. It's a man who has physical strength, spiritual strength, moral strength, and inner strength that is confident, it's strong, it is courageous, and yet can exercise self-control over that strength. That's where biblical meekness is. And a lot of people today, as this article articulates, are not exercising meekness. They're just docile. There is no power. There is no inner strength. There is no courage. There is no self-control really there. They are actually embracing a role that God doesn't have for them. And that is to be more like Dylan Mulvaney, being avatars for feminism. And that's what we have to repudiate in this exact moment. So there will be overreactions. There'll be those people who embrace the wrong thing. They'll fall over into the other ditch because they're overcorrecting. And I do believe, though, in this moment, there will be opportunities for people to come to a true sense of biblical masculinity and righteousness. And you'll see that. And I'm praying that more and more of that will happen for the Gen Z generation, the generation after that.
And I think you're right, Ryan, that, you know, we're seeing more of this from Gen Z and definitely a demand for this more so than we did, you know, in my generation, millennials, when, you know, we were in college or, you know, kind of up and coming young adults. And where do you see the mainline evangelical church going? I mean, are we kind of headed toward a split in terms of, you know, where we have sort of the woke TED Talk churches versus the actual teaching churches? Or, you know, where do we actually see this headed when we're talking about genuine leadership and a call back to simply teaching the truth?
You know, it's interesting, generation by generation, just like the mainline churches that went 100 years ago, they went towards the social gospel, they denied the scriptures, they denied biblical theology, they started to embrace humanism, secularism, Darwinianism, you know, they died. They died of natural spiritual causes. God removes the lampstand, like it says in Revelation chapter 3. It's Ichabod. The Spirit of the Lord is no longer there. Those churches die of natural causes. I think that the TED Talk, if they continue or insist to pursue it, you might have people that will come. And these are soft blue communities and soft areas of suburbia. You know, I'm thinking of churches that are trying to sort of eke out an existence, and they're running strong parallels with demographic studies. This is what men want. This is what women want. We're going to put our finger in the wind, and we're just going to do what the culture demands, and we're going to give that to them. Those churches will die in time. You'll see churches split, denominations split over this. I think that the people of God, wherever they meet on Sunday morning, if they truly are pursuing righteousness and they're seeking first the kingdom of God, and they're spirit filled and they're led by the Scripture, I think those churches will see growth, but it won't come immediately. It'll come over time. And then those will be the churches standing in a decade or two decades from now. We saw a preview of that in COVID, where the churches that were willing to go the way of culture, willing to put their finger in the wind, they were shutting themselves down. And I think God also shut them down. And you saw churches that stood up righteously, boldly, courageously in that moment, spirit-filled, word-led. They were growing. We need to see more of that.
Amen and amen. Well, Ryan, this is why I always love having you on for these conversations. And thank you for being committed to teaching truth, and we need more of that among our churches, and we got to hold the line. And so I appreciate articles like this one in the Dissenter as well, calling this out. And I'd encourage you to read this full piece if you're listening this morning, and share that with your own churches and with friends and family. So the headline is "Dear Effeminate Pastor, Here's Why You're Bleeding Men," and it's at Dissenter, DISNTR.com. And that's all the time that we have for Jenna Ellis in the morning. As always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at AFR.net. Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.